If you were here back in April, we did part one of the life and ministry of Peter. I was going to give you a test, then I thought, no, without a chance to cram or study, that just wouldn't be fair. We looked at the first part of Peter's life, which really ran from his calling by Jesus and up until the point of the ascension of Christ up into glory. And in that time, we saw a number of things about this particular apostle. We saw he was impetuous. He was the one who told the Lord that if it was him, he should call him out of the boat and he could walk on the water, which he did. This is the man who said, if all others forsake you, I will never, never forsake you. I would die first. And then denied him within the next 10 hours. He's the one who told Jesus, you will never wash my feet. And then when told that then he could have no part in Christ, then he said, not just my feet, but my head and my hands. Peter was a man of great passion in terms of what he did and what he said. He asked interesting questions. He posed interesting situation scenarios to Jesus. That time he asked him, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times, and the Lord went on to talk to him about what real forgiveness was. And Peter was used in wonderful ways. The last we see of Peter, the last event, was him on the seashore with Jesus, and Jesus asking him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep. And he asked him a second time, and he asked him a third time, and it grieved Peter. Because Peter knew why he asked him three times, why he didn't ask him two. He understood that he denied him three times. And now the Lord was asking him three times, do you love me? And Peter, from that point on, we're going to see displays a love for Jesus that was really unmatched by any of the other apostles. Others loved Jesus as well. Peter, we're going to see, continues to be used. Peter continues to be a spokesperson, especially amongst the Jewish nation. We'll see when Paul comes along, originally Saul, and he becomes Paul. Most of his work done amongst the Gentiles, though he also usually began in the synagogues. When he would come to a town, he would usually head for the synagogue. That's where individuals who understood the background to Jesus, that's where they came to worship. And so he would start there. When rejected by many, he would then head out to the Gentile world, and he would speak to the Gentiles. So he's off to Thessalonica, he's off to Galatia, he's off to these different places in Asia and Greece and eventually off to Rome. Peter stays pretty close to home. Peter, after the Lord ascends, we're going to see he starts in Jerusalem and he spends most of the rest of his life in Jerusalem or Judea, that particular area, but is still wonderfully used by the Lord. We're going to see a very different Peter. He's still going to be passionate, but we're going to see there's a much wiser Peter on the horizon, a much more balanced Peter, but he's someone who still speaks with tremendous zeal, tremendous energy. So in the first place, we'll consider just the transition. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read a section here. There were lots of sections we could have read about Peter, but I thought the Acts 2 section, since it's where things begin. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, We hear them telling us in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." We're going to come back to that passage in just a moment, because we see in response to that question, Peter stands up and makes himself known. But the first place we see Peter being involved after the ascension, we read about in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. I'm just going to read one or two verses from there. Actually, just one verse in verse 8. We read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." This ragged little group of very recently terrified men were about to undergo an amazing transformation, and Peter was going to be at the front of it. Jesus has given them a promise once again, as he's done in the past, that the Holy Spirit is going to come. I don't think they have any idea what the Holy Spirit is going to do, the impact the Holy Spirit's dwelling within them is going to have, or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this particular amazing way we've just read about here was going to have on them. But it was going to give them power to speak and power to stand and power to lead. Because of the demise of Judas, they're down to 11 disciples. And the first thing they feel they need to do is to come up with a replacement for Judas. And so we read in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, we read this. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection.'" First thing to note is, in those days, Peter stood up. He's still, I believe, the recognized leader. He was one of the three most influential of the apostles. That'd be Peter, James, and John. Remember, there were a number of times when only those three were involved in a particular incident. The Mount of Transfiguration, it was just those three. The raising of the young girl who had died, there was just those three. There were times when those three were being set aside, and Peter now is the one who, again, continues on as spokesperson for the apostles. And there doesn't seem to be any infighting. There doesn't seem to be a power struggle. Everybody seems to assent to the fact that Peter is the one who can speak on their behalf. And he makes an argument as well as a proposal. And the argument he makes is that there were 12. Now there's 11. We should be back to 12 again for a variety of reasons. But it's amazing that even before the Spirit has been poured out in the full measure that we see in chapter 2, Peter already has certain insights. Notice how he plucks out of Scripture two references. So he's got the whole Old Testament to consider, but he pulls out two references. One from the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." So he's talking about Judas being set aside. But then he also raises that issue and let another take his office. Peter's the one led by the Holy Spirit to say that at this particular time, we need someone else to take up this man's position. And that was his argument. We look at Scripture, he says, Scripture teaches us that this man needs to be replaced. He doesn't stop there, because he could have said, so I'm open for options. I'm open for opinions. James, what do you think? You know, John, what do you think? But he doesn't. He continues on and offers a proposal. And it's a fairly detailed proposal. He said, here's what I think we should do. We need to find a man who has been with us, following the Lord, right from the beginning up until his ascension. We need to have somebody who is an eyewitness. Remember when we first started in the book of 1 John, the very first four verses, he goes to great detail to talk about the fact that he was an eyewitness. He saw, he heard, he understood, he touched. There was an experience he had with Jesus that was physical. It was real. It wasn't something that was imagined. It wasn't hypothetical or theoretical. It was something that was very real. And John knows how important it is going forward to have people who have been eyewitnesses. They can say, I saw Jesus do this. I heard Jesus say that. This is what Jesus, this is how he acted. This is how he reacted. People wanted to know the Jesus who was no longer with them. And an eyewitness was someone who would be best suited for that. And Peter understood that. And so he said, we need to find a man who fulfills these particular requirements. And amazingly enough, everybody agreed. Everybody agreed. Those are the kind of business meetings churches love to have, right? Where one brother gets up, makes a proposal. Everybody says, amen. And we move on to the next item of business. Well, that seemed to be the case here because what he said was full of wisdom. So he's given spiritual insight into the prophecies and concerning the event and the requirements for a person to be considered. And ultimately, they decided on Matthias by the casting of lots. So here's in the transition, Peter was the spokesperson, oftentimes speaking off the top of his own head, not with full understanding. And now we start seeing a Peter emerge who has a deeper understanding of the Word of God, an awareness of what's required for the good of the body, because there were about 120 of them there at that particular time. And he begins to look forward. Where are we going from here? There's been days here where there's not much been happening. Right? From the Lord's resurrection up to this particular point, they've just kind of been waiting. The Lord said, you go to Jerusalem and you wait. And the Spirit, I'm going to send the Spirit to you there. So they've come and they've waited. And so now the time of waiting is over and the time of action begins. So in the second place then, we'll see the Holy Spirit comes in power. This is the passage that we read just a couple of moments ago. And it describes the amazing work of the Spirit of God as he is bestowed upon these people. Maybe a little difficult for us to picture what's actually taking place here. They talk about tongues as of fire, what it actually looked like. We shouldn't get overly caught up in the visual drama of the event, because what was taking place was the Spirit of God was being poured out on these 120 people with amazing results. We're going to see a transition, a transformation take place here amongst these particular people on this day of Pentecost. Here are individuals that once the Spirit came on them, they suddenly started speaking in other languages. Rosetta Stone, I think, is a popular language tool you can use to learn a new language. And they tell you you can become reasonably fluent in a matter of months if you really work at it. If you're going to become fluent in a matter of months, you're working at it probably 16 hours a day. You've given up your day job and the rest of your life. But you can at least become familiar with the language in a fairly short period of time. And lots of people in this particular time could speak more than one language. They'd speak Aramaic, many could speak Greek. There'd be local tribal languages that people would understand as well. There were trading languages that took place. So being a multilinguist was not rare in the time of Jesus. But we understand what made this spectacular, that here was someone from the island of Crete. And suddenly somebody in this crowd of people, in all the people praising God and saying amazing things about God, a lot of it would have just been noise. Because it would have been in languages we didn't understand. When I was in Turkey, once visiting our missionary, Peter Pickert, we went to one of the local churches. It was an international church, and everything was in Turkish. And in the end, they said, now let's close in prayer. So everybody stood up, and everybody started to pray. Everybody. There's 150 people in there, and they're all praying at the same time. I opened my eyes. I didn't know what was going on. I thought maybe I'd missed an instruction of some kind. But they were all praying different things. And I couldn't understand any of it because it's all in Turkish. Must have been what it was like for individuals to observe and see what was going on, because there's listed here about 15 languages at least. And there'd probably be more, all being spoken at the same time. But out of that noise, suddenly you hear familiar words. You hear words that you understand. And you go, wait, I understand that. He's speaking in Cretan. The other man's speaking in Phrygian. The other man is speaking in Cappadocian. Whatever the local dialect was, they started to pick out and realize that people were speaking their language. That must have been amazing for those who heard. must have been particularly amazing for those who spoke, just to suddenly begin to speak in another tongue. And what was the topic? Well, it was praising God. It's all about praising God because of how it was he was dealing with his people and the pouring out of his Spirit. We're not told what Peter spoke, if he spoke a particular language. It seems he would have been caught up in all of this exactly the same way everybody else was. But they were startled and they were astounded. And then people have to explain. When you see something you don't understand, well, we make things up. So the common solution was, oh, they must be drunk. Now, there's no rational connection between being intoxicated and being able to speak in another language. Being intoxicated and babbling, I can imagine that going hand in hand. But to be intoxicated and speak in another language doesn't make any sense at all. So it shows people are grasping at straws. They're just trying to ignore what they see before their eyes and what they're hearing with their ears. And they try to deny it. But then who gets up? Peter. We see that in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, begins to speak, and he addresses the people. In the same way he addressed that group of 120, he now addresses this greater group of individuals in the message. We'll touch on a couple of highlights. We've already read through the message. We're not going to look at it in a lot of detail. But Peter says, listen, I'm going to use this phrase, don't be stupid. This isn't because of drunkenness. Like that's just, you're just not thinking. He says, but I'll tell you what this is. He's talking to Jewish people now. He says, this is God pouring out his Spirit the way he promised the prophet Joel. So notice now, Peter is making a connection between what it is he has experienced and the prophecy of Joel. He says, to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter knew this prophecy, and he knew its proper application. That prophecy by Joel was meant for this exact moment. And the Lord led Peter to make that connection and to challenge the people with it. Then he goes on and says, let me tell you about this man Jesus. In verses 22 to 24, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is Peter's first message. This is Peter's first preaching engagement. You should notice that Peter is a sovereign grace guy. I hope you know that, right? Peter preached the sovereign power of God. In that little statement, he says, this Jesus delivered up how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This wasn't something out of control. This wasn't some mistake that God made. No, he was delivered up according to the plan of God. But he said, even though God delivered him up, you are the ones who crucified him. So here we have the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man coming together in one particular incident. And he said, and you killed by the hands of lawless men, and that God has raised him up. So Peter acknowledges the signs and wonders that Jesus did were signs of his divinity. And he says, you were all witnesses of it. He's not talking to all strangers here. Jesus was everywhere over the last 3 years. And many of these people would have seen and heard Jesus heal. They would have heard him preach. They would have heard others talking about his healing and his preaching. They were witnesses of it, so they were without excuse. We already spoke about God being sovereign in this. And these listeners, they were still guilty and responsible for the death of Jesus. But even though you killed him, it didn't end there. He says, God raised him from the dead. Here he gives profession to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the very first time Peter gets to preach, he gives an A1 sermon. Doesn't beat around the bush. Doesn't fill in with a lot of stories and accounts of things. He just cuts to the chase and gives these people what it is they need to hear. That God is sovereign, that Jesus died, and God has raised him from the dead. What was that we heard where you carry the gospel in your hand? Jesus died for our sins and was raised. Someone showed us that at the Together for the Gospel. And it's nice and concise. And that's what Peter's telling these people. And Peter cites in verses 25 to 32, he cites the witness of David who prophesied about these events. So now, here's Peter. Peter's never been to seminary. He probably, at the beginning, didn't know much more about the Old Testament than your average person. But now he goes back and he starts to focus in on David. And he pulls out sections of David's life and in the Psalms of David, where he says Jesus was being referred to by David. And then in verses 33 to 36, Peter proclaims that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God and has poured out his Holy Spirit on them that day, and that Jesus, who they crucified, is both Lord and Christ. The impact was astounding. This is the first revival of the New Testament era. When, do you remember how many people were saved that day? I think it was 3,000. 3,000 saved that day. Well, the message that he had, it didn't come because of his study. It wasn't prepped ahead of time. But Peter's giving demonstration of the fact that the Holy Spirit has come into him. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon him, and he begins this long ministry of proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus. Now, the boldness and his knowledge, I think, are two of the clearest indications that there's been this spiritual transformation with Peter. He's always believed in the Lord. He's always loved the Lord Jesus. We saw that. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And the Lord knew that he loved him, imperfectly, but he loved him nonetheless. But now with the coming of the Spirit in this special way, this boldness and this knowledge indicate that Peter is being Spirit-led. Now, the impact of the message, we won't look at all the details, but looking at verses 37 to 41, here's the impact of preaching when the Spirit is in it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There's a little phrase in there we should note on the way through. He says, "For the promise is for you," so that's those in his immediate presence. He says, "And for your children," so those that they would influence, "and for those who are far off." And guess who that is? That's us. That's right, we're the ones. Here's Peter. Here's Peter prophesying about the Spirit being poured out upon people who are far off. Far off in terms of distance, but also far off in terms of time. And he has this sense that if things aren't going to stop here, they're simply getting started. Revival had come to the nation of Israel. And Peter is the first one to proclaim in such an amazing way the wonderful gift of God in Jesus Christ. And then they all lived happily ever after, right? Yeah, the story never ends there. Because once you open your mouth and you start to proclaim Christ, what happens? There's pushback. There's pushback. There's persecution of one degree or another. Sometimes it's just mild. Sometimes it's just being ignored. Sometimes it's just being ridiculed. It's being mocked. Sometimes it means getting fired. Sometimes it means being kicked out of your family. Sometimes it means going to jail. Sometimes it means being tortured. There are Christians we know, right at this moment, who are undergoing tremendous suffering because they opened their mouths and told people about Jesus the way Peter did. Well, Peter doesn't get a free ride. The apostles don't get a free ride, because we'll see in the third place, persecution begins. It begins. So chapter 3, we have Peter and John at the center of attention. And they come up to the temple, and there's this lame beggar. sitting outside. And he's begging because that's the only way to make a living. There's no social services. If you were a true widow, there might be some support through the local synagogue if the synagogue was being run properly, which was often not the case. But if you were handicapped in some particular way, you were really on your own. It was just up to the goodness, the kindness of people going by. And so you'd have people at the gates who would be sitting there, lying there, begging. And so when they see him, and he kind of catches Peter's eye. And when someone in a situation like this catches someone's eye, they get excited. Because, oh, I've been noticed. And maybe I will get something. The closest I've come to begging, not myself, but individuals who would beg, is when you come up to intersections in some parts of town. And the guys walk by with the little cups, right? And with sometimes wearing a little sign, and they just walk down past all the parked cars. And if you make eye contact, they'll stand right outside your window and wait. It's not the end of the world. I mean, because you can give them something or not give them something. But if you don't make eye contact, they'll just keep on going by. Eye contact is important. And it seems like he made eye contact here. And he looks at Peter and John, hoping that they would give him something. And then we all know the song, right? Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give thee. And I forget how the next lines go. But he reaches down, and they take him by the hand, and he stands up, and they heal him. And then walking and leaping and praising God. That's what this man does. You can picture him, can't you? Here's a man who's never walked in his life, and he begins to leap and hop, looking down at his legs. These things have never worked in his entire life. And now he's walking, he's spinning, he's turning. He's just the most excited man on the planet at this particular point because of what Peter and John have done. But Peter, notice what he said to him. He said, I got to find my spot here, sorry. And he tells him what he does. He tells him that this is the work of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't him who healed, but he'd been healed by the power of Christ. We'll take a look at the result in chapter 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon him. Here come the police, right? Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, keep in mind that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And as our pastor Dempster used to tell us about 20 times a year, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were Sadducee. And wasn't that funny then? It's probably not that funny now. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they're upset because he's speaking about Jesus being raised from the dead. Wait, we thought we just got rid of this man. And now you're telling us that he's been raised from the dead? It's not possible. So they send the police in. They send in the muscle. It says, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here we are, very soon after the 3,000 were saved. That's 3,000 men, probably. Could have been certainly more with women and children. But here we see in this brief period of time when he's in the temple courtyard, and he's proclaiming these things before they can get him arrested, before they can shut him down, the word's already gone out from him and from John, and we see at least 2,000 more people are saved. The church is just about doubled in a very short period of time. But notice they were arrested. They were arrested. The persecution was beginning, but the impact of the word couldn't be stopped. Well, we carry on. He defended his position with courage. Last time Peter found himself in a situation where he was being challenged about what he believed, he caved. He just crumbled. I swear to you, I never knew the man. And then the cock crowed. Now, he did go out and he wept bitterly. He was heartbroken by what he had done, but he had done it nonetheless. And he didn't stay and change his mind. He didn't stay and say, wait a second, no, that wasn't true. I do know the man. He just ran. He just ran and he hid and protected himself and left Jesus on his own. So we see a great change in Peter, because now when he's been arrested and now when he's being challenged, Peter doesn't back down at all. So let me read a few verses from chapter 4. just to follow along with the account. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So he begins with the same statement he had made on the day of Pentecost, and it's the exact opposite of his position when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So we see the impact of the Spirit of God, very dramatic in Peter, because this was a dramatic point in history. This was a foundational time. This is the beginning of the building of the church. And the Lord, I believe, gifted men in particularly special ways in those early days as the church was being planted. So we see the impact of the Spirit's work. First, on his ability. Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they'd been with Jesus." See, there's no shame in being a common man, common woman. It's what most of us are. Most of us will never be uncommon in the eyes of the world. We're certainly not common to the Lord. We're his special people. We're the apple of his eye. We're his holy priesthood. We're called in a way that makes us very special to him, more special than anything else in creation. But these people, they're astounded. They saw his boldness, and they perceived that they were uneducated and they were common. And that astonished them. But then they clicked in on something. See what they clicked in on? Oh, and they realized, oh, they've been with Jesus. And they start making a connection between what it is they're saying and the fact that they had spent time with Jesus. So there's his ability has changed. And then secondly, we see his courage in verses 18 to 20. This is the usual first route. When you have people saying things you don't want them to say, you threaten them. So verse 18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." There you go. "Well, listen, we're going to let you go. We're going to overlook it this time, but we don't want you to speak in this name anymore." Peter could have said, fine, keep his mouth shut, and out they go. But no, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And here we have that eyewitness of Peter being carried out again. They said, listen, you can charge us all you want. And we're talking now about people who are to be submissive. We're to be submissive to our rulers, submissive to government as far as we can without going against what God has taught us. And that's where Peter draws a line here. And many Christians have fallen back on this particular teaching to help them in difficult situations. Do we obey them or do we obey God? As far as possible, as far as lies within us, we look to live peaceably. But when it comes to a place where we're called upon not to speak, not to witness, not to share the way God has commanded us, Peter says, no, you'll have to do what you do because we need to speak of what we've seen and heard. Now, persecution was something that continued throughout Peter's ministry in one form or another. In the end, he was executed. But his persecution, the persecution never left. Now, Peter was used in a variety of ways. First of all, in judgment. Peter was the one who, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, remember when they came and tried to pretend that they had sold land for X number of dollars, but they'd kept some of it back, which the bizarre thing is they could have. They could have said, listen, I sold the land for $100,000, we're going to give to you $50,000. There would have been no issue with that whatsoever. But what they tried to do is give the impression that they'd given the $100,000 and kept $50,000 back. And they lied. They lied to the Spirit. So Ananias dies, and in comes Sapphira, and she's asked the same question. She's put on the spot. Did you sell it for this much? Yes, we did. She dies. Peter's the one. Peter's the one who's speaking. Peter's the one who's overseeing in that particular case, and he witnesses firsthand a very particular judgment of God on individuals who claim to be in the church, claim to be believers, but in fact were not. Peter was involved with miracles. It's not the dominant theme in his ministry. It's not the dominant theme in his ministry or Paul's ministry. It was with Jesus. Now the others, Paul, he healed. Peter, he healed. He healed a lame beggar. We saw that in chapter 3. He healed Aeneas, an individual who had been bedridden for 8 years. That's in Acts chapter 9. And then he raised Dorcas from the dead. He's the one who raised her from the dead. These aren't big events in Peter's life, but they're always these ongoing confirmations that the Spirit of God is working through him. And so the message he's bringing is a message that people needed to listen to. Well, then we come to Peter and Cornelius. We won't spend much time on this. I'm hoping it's fairly familiar. Peter is in a house of someone called Simon the Tanner, and he's up on the rooftop, and I think he's waiting for dinner, and he has a vision. And in that vision, coming down from heaven is this great white sheet, and in it is all kinds of animals, clean animals, unclean animals. And a voice comes. He says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Never, Lord." There's Peter, right? "I never eaten anything that's unclean." And the Lord said, Don't call unclean what the Lord has called clean. And it goes back up. That must have puzzled Peter. Until it happened a second time. Then it happened a third time. And then the Lord tells him that there's going to be someone come knocking at your door. When he comes, you go with him. There's a knock at the door. And down he goes. And who's at the door? Gentiles. Gentiles. Peter's not even supposed to talk to Gentiles. Jews don't have the time of day for Gentiles. But he invites them in. And they tell him that their master Cornelius has sent for him. So what does Peter do? And some of the other men who were with him, they go to Cornelius' house. And they went into Cornelius' house. No self-respecting Jew would go into the house of a Gentile. None. And yet, Peter had this thought ringing in the back of his head. Don't call unclean what the Lord has declared clean. And he's saying, Peter, there's a barrier that's coming down. And that barrier is the barrier that has been established between Jew and Gentile. The gospel you have, Peter, it's for the world. It's for the whole world. It's for Gentile as much as for the Jews. Peter doesn't understand that yet, but it's coming. So what does he do? He goes in and Cornelius says, "We're all waiting. We're all ready for you to speak." So the house is filled. Cornelius has invited everybody who's family and friend. Listen, you got to come hear this man. So Peter comes and he begins to preach. And partway through the preaching, what happens? The Holy Spirit is poured out in precisely the same way as it was on the apostles and the others in the day of Pentecost. And the Jews are astounded. So astounded that they make this comment. I've got to find it here. We need to hear this comment where he says, Cornelius is in chapter 10. I can't find it. It's the verse that where they're astounded and they say, So the gift of God has also come to the Gentiles. Now these are Jews saying that. They can't really fathom it because it was so ingrained in them that they were the chosen people and the others were not. To see them receive exactly the same blessing that they had received was something that they struggled with. They were excited by it, but we need to give them some leeway here. We need to give them some room to adapt and to come to an understanding that this is something that is completely different. So Peter, after he preaches the gospel, we have these same results. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, as a result, he eventually goes to Jerusalem. He needs to explain to the folks in Jerusalem what happened. What is this with the Gentiles? What is taking place? We don't understand. And he goes up and he defends the Gentiles as true believers and helps deliver them from having to fulfill particular additional requirements because they didn't have a Jewish background. If you want to come into the Christian club, well, there are certain things you need to go through because we as Jews went through them. And Peter fights against that and wins and convinces them that no, there aren't special requirements for these particular individuals. They believe, they've exercised saving faith in Jesus, and they've been saved the same way as us. Peter later in his life wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, wrote that in the late 60s, the 060s, when he wrote that those letters. It seems he collaborated with John Mark in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Peter was probably the source of a lot of Mark's information, because Mark wasn't there. Mark wasn't there for the early ministry of Jesus. He came in a little bit later along with Barnabas. So he would have helped Mark with the writing of the gospel. And then he died a martyr's death. They understand probably during the reign of Nero. I think Paul also in the reign of Nero. Peter, was he the one who tradition says was crucified upside down? I think Paul was beheaded, or it might be the other way around. Either way, both of them gave their lives for the Lord. And Jesus' prophecy that Peter would be foundational in the building of his church certainly had come true. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 16? And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter is a man used by God. He's gone from his childish outlooks of those early days to a level-headed, solid believer who would proclaim again and again and again the glorious gospel of Christ. Well, to close, friends, just three or four quick lessons. Number one, Jesus overcomes fear. Jesus overcomes fear, whether stepping out of a boat onto a tossing sea, stepping across the threshold of a Gentile home for the first time, standing in front of individuals who want to have you killed if they possibly could. Peter found courage in following Christ. We read in 1 John 4, 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. His love was now so deep for the Lord Jesus that he was no longer fearful of these things. We see as well that Jesus forgives unfaithfulness. Jesus didn't write Peter off after his fall. Jesus raised him up again. He did. And he not only raised him up, but he used him mightily and powerfully. Some might think that Peter had burned his bridges, but the Lord said no. Jesus lovingly rebuilt them and restored Peter to service. In 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So there's a faithfulness in forgiveness. Thirdly, Jesus patiently teaches. Peter was one who had to be taught. And the Lord was very patient with him. And the Lord is patient with us. He wants us to be good students. He wants us to study. He wants us to seek to understand. But he tells us in Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And Jesus, through the Spirit, teaches us patiently. And then Jesus sees us as he intends us to be. The very first time they met, Jesus called Simon Peter. He talked about the rough and the reckless fisherman was in Jesus' eyes a firm and faithful rock. Even though in those early days he wavered back so much, no, the Lord saw what Peter would become. And the Lord sees what we will become. And that's encouraging. And we're going to become that through his power. We're going to become that through our reading and through the efforts we make in terms of walking with the Lord. And we look forward to that day when he doesn't just see us being perfect through the righteousness of Christ, but we will be perfect in our own physically resurrected bodies. And then lastly, Jesus uses unlikely heroes. Peter, if you were walking through Galilee at the time and you're looking for someone to ultimately be a leader in the church, most of us would not stop and pick Peter or James or John or Andrew or Judas. We probably wouldn't have picked any of them. But the Lord, he chooses the small things. We see that in 1 Corinthians, don't we? The weak things, the people that are poor in spirit, those who are contrite of heart. That's what the Lord looks for. That's what the Lord treasures. That's what the Lord values. And all those things are within our grasp. We don't have to be world-renowned. We don't have to be world-recognized. We just have to be faithful servants, the way Peter was. And the Lord will use us as he sees fit. And may he do so to his glory and for our own spiritual good. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Word of God and for all these passages we've read about Peter and Lots of information and lots of things we bypass, but just to go from this place tonight knowing, Lord, that you can use us and you will use us. And Lord, sometimes if we fall, we trust you will pick us up again and reestablish us and give us the strength and wisdom not to fall again. Lord, that you'll give us ability when it comes to have courage, the ability, Lord, when it comes to sharing the gospel. Lord, we just ask that we might be those who rely upon you more and more day by day. And in this coming week, Lord, even beginning tomorrow, help us to lean on you and to love you and to let the world around us know that you're our Lord, you're our Savior. We do pray, Lord, that you would magnify yourself through us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks.